Back in 2004, there was a guy found behind a dumpster, they call them in the US, in the state of Georgia, beaten up, unconscious, naked, no ID or anything on him. And he was attacked by ants. And when he came to, he had no memory of who he was. And for 11 years, he suffered from what doctors call severe retrograde dissociative amnesia. Now, I thought when I read this story, I thought amnesia was just one of those things that they made up in TV shows to, you know, have a bit of a plot twist where people suddenly can't remember who they are. But apparently it's a real thing. And because he got a brain injury with that, he had no memory of who he was. He was asked his name and he said, for some reason, Benjamin Kyle rings a bell. So he went by the name of Benjamin Kyle. A nurse who had nursed him back to health had helped him and got him odd jobs and a couple of things like that. He believed that as he was called Benjamin, it was spelt with two A's, Benjamin. And for some reason, that's something that he thought that he was as part of his identity. He thought he worked in a restaurant. He seemed to be familiar with certain restaurant equipment. And went for a search. He was on Dr. Phil. He was on these nationwide TV shows in looking for his family because people couldn't work out why his family hadn't wanted him or had reported him missing. He had DNA tests and they went through all the Kyles in the phone book and couldn't find anyone that was associated with him. And in the end, to cut a long story short, and you can look up his name, he was found. They traced his true identity. He was called William Burgess Powell. And a lot of things that he thought about himself in establishing his identity were false. He didn't work in restaurants. His name wasn't Benjamin Kyle. It was something totally different. And since his story broke, he's really gone into the background. But you can see the difference in those couple of photos that I've showed of who he was when he was looking for his identity versus finding who he was now. He was estranged from his family. He had a brother that he hadn't talked to for a while, and they've reconciled. But he's really gone back into the background. Can you imagine if that's happened to you? You're in church today, you're with family and friends, you know what you're doing, but you wake up tomorrow and you've got no idea who you are. You don't know where you've come from. You've forgotten the bad things you've done, which mightn't be a bad idea. But you don't know your achievements as well. You don't know who you are. You've totally lost your identity. Just imagine that's happened to you. I believe spiritually that's what Satan is trying to do to us. He's trying to get us to forget who we really are. It's a spiritual battle we're in. And if we're not careful, we start to go down the same sort of tracks that Benjamin Kyle or William Burgess Powell did. And so I've called the message today like the TV show, Who Do You Think You Are? And people enter these shows and they look at their family background and their history and they discover something of their identity and they go, oh, yes, that makes sense because all my ancestors were seafarers and that's why I liked the ocean so much. And it helps get that identity back. But I believe, as I said, that Satan is trying to pervert our identity, to twist it, to distort it, to make it less clear than it should be, so that we really struggle with who we are, where we're going, where we're coming from, and who we're connected to. And if he can keep you from being you, if he can keep you from being the person that God intended you to be, he has achieved his aim. And there's something about discovering who we really are that I think spiritually helps us really come alive. You hear that a lot today, don't you? That people are going on identity quests. I want to find who I am. I want to take this journey. And like William Burgess Powell or Benjamin Kyle, some people can come to these conclusions about themselves and who they really are that take them down some really dangerous tracks. They believe certain things about their identity that aren't true, that God doesn't want it to be true for them. And yet they go down these tracks in order to self discover. And I really believe it's important to know who we are and who we are in Christ. As I said the other week with the Zimbabwe trip, I've been looking for excuses to show some pictures of my mission trip to Zimbabwe. So I've weaved it in here. We went to this hospital one time, and obviously you can see there it wasn't really, you know, good surroundings. But in this hospital, they had a couple of boys that had been abandoned, and they were being nursed back to health. But these boys were waiting to go into the KCV, Kailishi Children's Village. And about Christmas time, just before and just after, these two boys were abandoned and taken into the hospital. And they were really cute little boys. They were quite shy. The girls in our team loved to cuddle them, and they had a good time just, you know, having some other human contact like that. And we asked them what their names would be. You know, what are they called? And one would be called St. Mark's Lutheran, and one would be called EcoCash. Now, EcoCash is like it's a finance system. It's a mobile phone-based thing that you could transfer money between accounts, and they have these booths set up all around Zimbabwe, and this one was near the hospital. And these boys would be called the places where they were abandoned, so that if in the future the parents came to look for them, when they've abandoned them, often they come back when they're 12 or 15 because they're young and fit enough then to do work and be financially viable in the household again. But if they came looking for them, the families there believe they should be given the names of where they were abandoned. And so one boy was called EcoCash, because that's the booth where he was dumped at by his parents. You imagine having that as a label, as a tag that goes with you all the time, because that's your name. Now, it's great, you know, I'm hoping that they got into Kailishi Children's Village, so the money that we give, that's the sort of thing it supports. But I know there's a lot of people who have labels and tags on themselves because of things that they've had in their lives. And they're labeled with those things that make them feel like they're a loser. They've had a relationship breakdown. They've had a mental breakdown. They've had things happen in their lives. And that's the label that they're given. And they carry that around with them the whole time. The good thing is that God wants us to have our true identity in Christ. We don't have to take our identity from just our achievements. We don't have to lose our identity when we've lost those things. There is a true identity that's found in something deeper than just the material things around us. We don't have to be devastated and depressed by what we've lost, and we don't have to have a false sense of our identity based on some material things. The great news is we can find our identity. There's a verse in the book of Ephesians as the Apostle Paul writes to that group of Christians. And he says, I love it in the Message version. It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for. If you don't take anything else away, just grab that this morning. It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for. Long before we even first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eye on us. Had designs on us for glorious living, part of the overall purpose he's working out in everything and everyone. So Paul says that once we're in Christ, and it's that mystical union, that being in Christ helps us to discover who we are and what we're living for. Now, Paul didn't have the advantage. I'd like to think that there's two meanings in that, because it's in Christ Jesus. It's in Jesus himself, in his example. And Paul didn't have access to the Gospels. There's certainly lots of stories about Jesus around, but didn't have access to the Gospels. And the Gospels give us the example of Jesus. And in that, we have our ability to discover, in the example of Jesus, who we are and what we're living for. And rather than be tagged with these labels, in Jesus we find that out. I want to look at a passage this morning that I think really sums up so much of what Jesus was about and helps us in discovering our identity in Christ as well. We just celebrated the Lord's Supper. And this was when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It was the Passover night. And it's an unusual way of doing the Lord's Supper for this group of people, because usually it was done in a family setting. It was your family get together, just like our Christmas dinner. You know, for us, Christmas dinner or Christmas lunch, it's that must have, must go to, all the family must get together, like the Americans have their Thanksgiving. So this Passover night was a key family event. But instead of the families involved, we know Peter was married, he had a mother-in-law, but this instead was just the Jesus and the disciples. Now, unlike the Leonardo da Vinci painting, they didn't all sit on the same side of the table. You know, if you know that painting, it's like they go into a restaurant. Yeah, we booked a table for 26, but we all want to sit on the one side of the table. So, no, it's not like that. Normally, they actually reclined at the table. They would lean on one elbow, and they would eat with their right hand. But that necessitated them being usually pretty close nose to foot, as long as you were, to get your feet out. So when you, in those days, you go out for working in the garden, or you've, you know, mowed the lawn, or the kids are playing, and when you come back, Mum would say, not like mums would say in our day, have you washed your hands? Mum would say, have you washed your feet? Because there was a lot of dirt, it was an arid climate, it was pretty hot, and feet were pretty stinky. So you imagine being nose to foot with someone when you're trying to eat. So foot hygiene was pretty important. Now, I think feet are gross at the best of times. So, you know, I've just got a bias against feet. That's why God created shoes, you know, for us to wear. So, you know, cover your feet. But in those days, it was really important to have someone wash the feet. But the disciples were in this thing of who was most important. You know, who was going to sit next to Jesus at his right hand in heaven. And so they were arguing about, you know, who was going to do that and who was most important. And normally the youngest one in the family did that. Who's the oldest in the family? You know, who's firstborn? I'm a firstborn. Hold up your hand if you're good, reliable people. That's good on you. Who's the youngest? Youngest get all the privileges. Youngest, I got a bike when I was 10. My sister was 8. My other sister was 6. My little sister was 4. How unfair is that? Now, if you're a middle child, don't worry, you're not forgotten. You're forgotten all the time. Yeah, don't worry. But the youngest would normally do the foot washing. And here they're all probably having a go at John. John, you wash the feet. No. I'm not washing your feet, Peter. It's too stinky. And they're having this argument about themselves, about who's not going to do it. And it was a bit of a different setup. And we'll just pick up the story in verse 4 of John there. And it goes like this. He got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. No, said Peter, you should never wash my feet. Unless I wash you, you shall have no part of me. Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, those who have a bath just need to wash their feet. The whole body is clean. You are clean. Not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said not everyone was clean. And when he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, returned to his place. He said, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. But now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Blessed if you do them. So what I want to do is just really have a look at that passage and work our way backwards from verse 17 there. So if you have it in your notes, follow as we go through. And if you want to do your own sermon notes on the YouVersion app, make sure you save that. It will be live for another 6 days, but it'll be lost after that if you don't save it. So pop on there as well. So verse 17, Jesus said, he gives us a surefire, guaranteed way to be blessed. Many people want to be blessed by God. You know, how do I be blessed by God? Well, Jesus tells us here that 100% surefire way of doing it. Do what he says. If you want to be blessed, you know it now. I've set you the example. I've told you what it's about. Go and do it. Unfortunately, I think in the church, we're over-educated and under-applicated. We know what Jesus says, we're just not doing it. We know what Jesus said to do. We know his example. There's just not enough people actually doing it. But that's what brings the blessing, Jesus said. If you do these things, not if you know them, but if you do what Jesus said, you'll be blessed. And then he says a couple of times, do you understand what I've done? Verse 12 and verse 15. Do you really understand what I've done? Because this is the last chance. His public ministry is over. He's not going to speak to any crowds anymore. He's not going to give any big speeches and say what the kingdom of God is like. This is it. There is no more opportunity for Jesus to really get to anyone, even the disciples. So he's really trying to implore them. Do you get it? I mean, I'm not just doing this for nothing. I want you to understand what I have done for you. So what is he saying? Should we have it as part of a roster? You know, we have rosters for, you know, who's on communion, and I think I forgot church prayers this morning. And, you know, should we have a foot washing roster? You know, should we set that up as well? Well, some churches do, and you might see sometimes over Easter to reenact that time, people do. But people's foot hygiene's pretty good today. You know, I don't smell any smelly feet this morning, so it's pretty good. Maybe Jesus is talking about just a broader application and an example. He's saying, do you understand what this is about? This is an attitude not to argue over what's important or that I will have my way by not doing this. This is an attitude that says, I'm prepared to do whatever if it meets the needs of someone around me. Do you get that? Are you always on the lookout to get your own way or to serve the needs of others? And Jesus is showing by this example that he will do the little things, and the next day he will give his life on the cross, and he's prepared to do the big things. He says, this is a model, this is an example. Just like the Lord's Prayer is called an example. Now you can say the exact words. Luke's version talks about Jesus saying, when you pray, say this, repeat these words after me. But it's also an example to say, this is a pattern. This is, you know, honor God first, confess your sins, ask for your daily needs. It's a pattern, it's an example. And foot washing is this example, is this pattern of saying, where is there a need? Where are there people that need serving? Well, you go and do that and you'll be blessed if it's in your power to do it. Back at verse 9, this is typical Peter. He's all or nothing, you know. Oh, don't just wash my feet, wash my whole hand. You know, no, wash, Jesus, just your feet, Peter. You know, that's all it is. But the thing that strikes me with what Jesus has done is how rare it is. There's so many people, you know, why aren't we overcome with people wanting to join the rosters? And why do we see it in the world that it's, you know, so much mess around and people not prepared to serve? And why are people so selfish? And what did Jesus do? What did he have? I know he was the Son of God, but what was there about what he did in who he was? What enabled him to do that? Well, obviously at the beginning, the part of John's gospel there that I've left out is the insight that it gives us to what was going through Jesus' mind that enabled him to do that. So in John 13, we'll start at verse 1. So we'll go right at the top. And this is our clues to why Jesus was able to do this so freely. It was just before the Passover festival. Look how many times it says Jesus knew, or it implies that. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He knew that he had come from God, and he knew he was returning to God, and so he got up. How could he do it? Because Jesus knew something. He knew something that we lose. He knew something that we forget sometimes. He knew something that other people didn't. And I just ask the question as I dig into Scripture sometimes, how did John know what Jesus knew? Because I can look at you and I don't know necessarily what you're thinking. How did John know what Jesus knew? Because it says all the time, Jesus knew this, Jesus knew that, Jesus knew this. Maybe God has inspired him to just know that, but I'd like to think that in that time after the resurrection, there was 49 days that Jesus hung around talking to his disciples. And I'd like to think somehow in that time, as they're having a conversation, they're reflecting on so many things. You know, what's going on behind the scenes while this is going on? And John may be saying, oh, how embarrassing was that? We're arguing about, you know, I'm the youngest and I wouldn't wash anyone's feet. Man, what was going on there? And Jesus goes, well, look, I knew I'd come from the Father and I knew I was going back to the Father. John, you might want to write this down. It might come in handy one day. I knew that, and in the end, Jesus knew, and he knew these things. Look at, go back to verse 1 there. It says he loved them to the end, and it's one of these ambiguous phrases in the Greek. It can be he loved them to the end of time, and he loved them to the end, to the max of the maximum amount possible to love someone. He loved them to the end. He didn't love them up until just before the cross. You know, oh, okay, guys, it's about me now. I've got to have some me time. He loved them to the end. Oh, look, I'll wash one of your feet, but not all of you. I'll wash the left one, but not the right one. You can do the rest. No, to the maximum amount he could love, Jesus loved. To the maximum amount of time he was there on earth, he loved them. And he loved them to the end. Because that was part of his purpose. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And that was his way of showing love. And whether it was dying on the cross with nails in his hands or cleaning someone's toenails, that was who Jesus was. That was his overall goal. Who do you think you are? So rather than make that concept fuzzy, rather than what Satan is trying to do to make it unclear, let's see if we can be clear about what's going on. I want to draw some points out of this just quickly as we wrap up. First one is this. Sometimes when you love someone, the biggest things that you do are the smallest things you do. Sometimes when you love someone, the biggest things you do are the smallest things you do. I've done a few weddings in my time, 35 years in ministry. I've got another one coming up, which is really cool. The couple are overseas, and we can do a lot of the pre-marriage stuff via the internet, which is really cool. And a trend these days, more and more, is couples want to write their own vows. And some of them are okay, but sometimes when people write their own vows, it's a bit flowery. It's a bit, you know, over the top. I'll pluck the moon and the stars out of the sky for you. I'm not sure what that has to do with anything. I'd like to rewrite some vows sometimes. I would close the toilet seat when I'm done for you. I would clear the bowl, clean the bowl when I'm done. I will make coffee for us even when we both had a hard day. I will get up for the kid even though I'm really tired. Sometimes the big things that we do are the smallest things we do. And Jesus showed the true extent of his love. The next day he would die on the cross, and the day before he would wash feet. And sometimes, every now and again, people are called to give their whole life in exchange for someone. But usually it's in little pieces. It's not giving $1 million once. It's giving a dollar away 1 million times. It's the little sacrifices that we make. And Jesus showed he was prepared to do the big ones and the little ones. And sometimes the little ones are the key ones that we need to do to really show love and be like Jesus. And he was able to do this. Secondly, second point I want to make in wrapping up, is because, summarizing it, Jesus knew who he was, he knew whose he was, he knew where he had come from and where he was going. And that's all he needed. He knew who had come from God, he knew who was returning to God, he knew the Father had put all things under his feet. He knew this, not just mentally, but this whole experience. And it was so natural, it just flowed out of him. Another way of putting it in my mathematical brain is that his humility, plus his destiny, plus his ancestry, and the security he had, all combined to come up with his identity. And that's how he was so free to be able to do that. He knew he was there at the beginning. He knew he'd emptied himself of some of the trappings of his godness to come to earth to serve. And he knew that once he'd done his time and the cross was looming, he would go back and he would be glorified again. He wasn't going to lose anything by washing feet. He had nothing more to gain than what was ahead of him. He was secure in who he was, and it just enabled him to do that. And I tell you, if we grab that as our identity, it will free us so much to serve in church, to live our lives like that. We think of knitting, to know that God has knitted us together in our mother's womb. Not just strands of wool, but in molecules and proteins and atoms and all that knitting. Some of you feel like he's dropped a stitch with you, I don't know. But God has knit you together. And you've got the security of where you're going. And if you were to know that in the depth of your soul. And I struggle with this sometimes, you know, but you go into a room and your immediate thought is, what are people thinking about me? Is there some, you know, are people, do I know someone that I can be comfortable with? Jesus had none of that. He goes into a room, they're arguing about who's not going to wash feet. Jesus didn't lose anything by wanting to do that. He was so secure in who he was. He knew where he'd come from. He knew God had made him. He knew where he was going. He just came in and saw the needs. And he just operated like that. If we could grab that, that is the way to live. We don't have to have labels and a sense of abandonment or anything of what we've been through. If we know that deep down, it's just incredible to free us up. And he had an assurance, sort of security in that. And that God is bringing the plans that he has to fruition. And if we were to know that, that would incredibly free us up to serve. And to know these things. I know it sounds a bit highfalutin sometimes about identity and who we are and discovering that. But if we could know who we are, whose we are, that we belong to God, that we're going to God, that there's nothing you can do to lose his love for you, it's incredibly freeing. And get that right and it's strong, and get it wrong and there's insecurity and there's guilt and there's shame and there's embarrassment and there's all these things if we don't get these fundamental things right. And too many people are just too insecure to be servants like God wants. A final thing about Jesus is just his humility. And I think people get humility wrong. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is just thinking of yourself less. Because you're so secure in who you are. You're so loved by God. You so know that you're part of His plan, that He's working out in you and through you. And you're just so secure in that. You don't have to think down on yourself or think less of yourself. You don't have to think of yourself at all. You're just so secure. And so you go into a room and you just think, where is there a need I can serve? Where is there a person I can help? Where is there a God moment that I can bring my stuff into? If we know who we are, whose we are, where we've come from, and where we're going. And I just pray today, as you look at that passage and maybe reread some of the notes, you will discover from the depth of your soul that you're a child of God. Like that song we sang earlier said, I'm a child of God, yes I am. And who the Son sets free is free indeed. And I just pray that you will know that freedom of knowing who you are in Christ. Paul was right. Paul was right. It's in Christ we find out who we are and what we're living for. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've not kept us in the dark about who we are. We can have spiritual amnesia sometimes and forget what we've been saved from or where we're going to. But I just pray, Lord, that in the example of Jesus that we've seen today, we can discover or rediscover for some what it is that Christ has made us to be. Thank you for the example of Jesus, such a simple act in those days that was so practical and yet has so much spiritual example for us in the way we apply it. So Lord, help us to know these things from the depth of our heart, not just a theoretical knowledge, but knowledge from a depth of our heart that translates into action. That knowing who we are, we will serve others, we will look for needs, knowing that you love us with an incredible love, knowing that you've accepted us, knowing that you've made us, knowing that we have a future with you, and that we're free indeed. So thank you for the wonderful truths of your word that we get this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me pray once more and thank you for coming this morning. Heavenly Father, you're a great God. You don't leave us in the dark with these things. You don't leave us in the dark with who we are, that you help us to discover from the core of who we are. Life will have so many things that rips at our core identity. But in Christ, finding out who we are, Lord, that means so much to us. So help us to grasp that in the week ahead, where the world will still try to beat that out of us. But let us hold fast to what a great God you are and what you've given us and the example that you've given us in Christ. It's in His name that we pray.